We move on today to Matthew chapter 19, and I will read the first 12 verses. We won't go that far, but this is, as you'll see, the first coherent segment of the next section of the book. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, which is that long exposition in chapter 18 about the life in the church, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this portion of teaching from our Savior. Lord, we know that many in our world today completely disregard the standards that he has established, but we pray that you would give us clear understanding and obedient hearts, Lord, that we might be submissive to you in this area of our lives. Pray that you will guide our understanding together by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions to guide your thinking. Why was it risky for the Lord to condemn divorce in the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan? Matthew is very clear as to where this took place, and we'll see that that was a risky place to be saying what he's saying. Why is that? Chapter 19, verse 3 says that the Pharisees tempted the Lord. What wrong thing did they try to make him do? I really was encouraged by what I saw for the first time, really, in studying this episode more carefully in the light of that verb. They were tempting him. What was the wrong thing they were trying to make him do? What does it mean for a man and a wife to be one flesh? And according to verse 6, why is divorce wrong? In verse 8, what is the difference between the word suffered and the word command in verse 7? Pharisees say, why did Moses then command? He said, Moses suffered you. What point is the Lord making by changing the verb there? And finally, how many commands did God give in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4? We may not get to that last question. We'll see how our time goes. Now, we are in the last section of Matthew's Gospel. You'll remember there are three sections in all. The first is presenting the person of Jesus, the Messiah. The second is the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. And that took us down through 16:20, where Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the culmination of the presentation. Now, finally, in 16:21 through the end of the book, it is his passion, his suffering that he underwent. And that last section we have observed has four divisions, which are set up by four announcements of the Passion, one in 16:21, one in 17:22, one in 20, verse 17, and one in 26, verse 1. We are in the middle of that second one, 17:22 to 20:16, which I have called Life in the Kingdom. It tells us how we are to live as citizens of the kingdom. And it has two parts. The first part, and they're distinguished geographically and by participants. So the first part is in Galilee. If you look back to 17:22 is the passion prediction. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them. Verse 24, they were in Capernaum. That's in Galilee. So the first part is in Galilee. What do we have in 19, verse 1? When Jesus had finished these things, he departed from Galilee. So we changed location. We're a different place now. We're also dealing with a different group of people. In 17:22, he's with the disciples, speaking to them. In Capernaum, he's talking to Peter in 24. And in chapter 18, verse 1, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So it's all about the Lord with the disciples. It's just the Lord and his disciples. But now, who are we dealing with? Well, chapter 19, verse 2, great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. So now the Lord's back out in the public. He's in the crowd. Now, the reason he's left Galilee is that the Passover is coming. And the Passover was one of the three feasts every year that every Jewish male had to attend. So there would be many pilgrims making their way south. There are multitudes as they travel along. The Lord's with them. And they're heading south. And as they go, he is healing them, verse 2. This is another chance to demonstrate his power as the Messiah from Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. But in more detail here, what we're going to see is that there are three interactions in this section between here and 20, verse 16, which is the next announcement of his passion. There are three little scenarios, three little pictures. The first one is what I read to you this morning. It is his teaching in response to a question from the Pharisees. What about divorce? The second one is in 13 and through 15, chapter 19, 13 through 15. They brought unto him little children. And then in verses, and the disciples didn't like that. They rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He laid his hands on them and departed thence. The third is from verse 16 on to the end of this section. And this is someone who came to him and said, what must I do to have eternal life? The Lord outlined to him all of the duties involved in loving your neighbor. And he said, I've done all these. What do I lack yet? And in verse 21, the Lord said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In each of these three cases, the Lord starts with an interaction with the public, the Pharisees, the little children, this young man. In each case, he ends up teaching the disciples and speaking to them. And if you think briefly about these three episodes, you'll see a pattern that we have seen many times before. The first one, dealing with divorce, is concerned with the lust of the flesh, the desire of people to use their bodily instincts as a playground to satisfy themselves. The second one, dealing with the little children, deals with pride. The Pharisees, don't bother the master, he's too important, his little children, they don't matter. That was the same problem back in chapter 18. Who's the first in the kingdom of heaven? And that's the pride of life. The third one, this young man, loves his money more than he loves the Lord. And when the Lord says to him, you've got to sell what you have and give to the poor, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. He was vulnerable to the lust of the eyes. The The Pharisees didn't love the Lord with all their soul. The disciples are having a hard time loving the Lord with all their heart. And the young man did not love the Lord with all of his abundance. So that same triplet that we saw back in the temptation of the Lord, that we saw in the parable about the different soils, we see it here again in these three episodes. So we'll just look at part of the first of those. In 19 verse 1, we have a little geographical notice. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee. And I've already showed you how that marks a division here. It sets this off from the previous part. It also sets the stage for what's going on. I've given you, on your handout, on the charts, a map of the route that our Savior has followed ever since Caesarea Philippi, which was where Peter made his confession. They stopped in Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where the Lord gave his talk in chapter 18 about how the church should conduct itself toward the little ones. And now we are told that he moves south into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. So on the map you can see the solid blue line. It moves south, crosses over at a convenient ford, and moves down through a region of territory that's called Perea in the ancient world. It's on the east bank of the Jordan, but it's opposite the Roman territory of Judea. That's the coasts the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. Beyond Jordan's on the eastern bank of the Jordan. This is not the only route that the Lord might have followed. There were two other main routes that you could use to travel from north to south as you moved, or from south to north. And those are the dashed lines that I put up here. One of them, way over on the west, is called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. It was very easy to move up and down the sea coast because it was flat. And that's the way armies usually traveled. When Israel was invaded, that's where the invasions tended to come from. So the Lord could have gone over through the plain of Jezreel, through the pass at Megiddo or Tanakh, and then south along the coast, and then back up from the area of Lod or Joppa up to Jerusalem. That's one possible route. We have no evidence that he ever actually followed that route, but the disciples used it a lot in the book of Acts. The second route, right down to the center of the country, basically follows the crest of the mountains south. Takes a little jog to cross through the pass between Ebal and Gerizim at Shechem, and then on south along the ridge. You think about traveling over the mountains. Either you want to travel along the foot of the mountains, it's flat there, or you want to try to follow the crest. If you're going along the sides of the mountains, there are lots of valleys coming down, and they get in your way. That pretty much restricts you to these three routes. The Lord actually used that central route once before, and that was in John chapter 4, when he was going north from Jerusalem to Galilee, and it said he must needs pass through Samaria. He was going along that central route, and right where that little jog is where he met the woman at the well. He tried to do that on this trip as well. I've given you the verse from Luke here, which says that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. He was trying to go south through Samaria. Luke 9:53, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They were happy to have him come through on his way out of Jerusalem. And you'll remember when he told the woman that neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain are you going to worship the Lord. She thought that was great, and all the Samaritans thought it was great. Because they didn't like the idea of worship in Jerusalem. But now the Lord wants to move south. He's obviously going to the Passover, and they say, we're not sure we want to host you. Of course, in those days, you couldn't find a Holiday Inn or a Comfort Inn or a Marriott in every street corner. You had to, you know, find lodging with people or in small, locally maintained shelters. And so there was no hospitality there. So he was shoved over to the central route, and there were political consequences to that. I'll show you a map that I showed you before. The divisions of Palestine from the death of Herod the Great down to AD 34, a year after our Savior's death. His territory was divided, Herod's territory was divided among his sons. The territory of Judea, which contains Jerusalem, was taken over by his son Archelaus for just a couple of years, and then the Romans took it over and said, we're going to handle this, which is why when you get to the trial, it's Pontius Pilate and not a Jewish king of Judea that the Lord deals with. Antipas was visiting there, but Antipas' territory was what's marked in pink here. He was on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, what we think of as the area of Galilee. But look at the other area that he had. He had Perea. He was down that eastern bank of the Jordan, just opposite Judea. Then his brother Philip had the Golan Heights, and the yellow area, Decapolis, was not under Jewish rule at all. That was 10 Greek cities, and it was a very Gentile area. Who is Herod Antipas? He's the guy back in chapter 14 that we read about that killed John the Baptist. Remember that story? Why did he put John the Baptist to death? Well, John the Baptist spoke out about Herod's personal life. Herod had fallen in love with a woman named Herodias. Well, love is a wonderful thing, but not when you and the woman you fall in love to are both married to somebody else. And that was the case here. Herodias was married to one of Herod's brothers named Philip, and Herod was married to somebody else. But they were in love, so each of them got a divorce, and they married each other. And John the Baptist said, that's wrong. Well, that really upset Herodias. It's not clear that it upset Herod that much. His conscience was too seared. But it really upset Herodias. It led to John being put in prison, and as soon as Herodias had a chance, she tricked Herod into killing John the Baptist. Why? Because he spoke up against divorce. Now, here comes the Lord, moving down through Herod's territory. Of course, he was in Herod's territory in Capernaum too, but that was his hometown. Those were his countrymen. And the Pharisees may not have wanted to try anything too strong against him there. They were afraid he was among family and friends who might defend him. But now he is in foreign territory. He's still under Antipas's control. And they come to him and they ask him a question. And what's their question about? Is divorce permissible? I mean, one of the things they're clearly trying to do is get him to say something that'll put him on the wrong side of Herod so that he'll get arrested and maybe Herod will take care of this annoying Galilean preacher for them. That is one thing that I think is going on here. But there's something else going on, and I never noticed it before. I'm really excited about it, and I want to share it with you. Verse 3 says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Now, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the verb to tempt is talking about a temptation to sin. The first time we read about it is in chapter 4, where Satan tempts the Lord. He tries to persuade him to yield to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And the Lord, of course, is victorious in each of those. Here we read, they are tempting him again. And the question that occurred to my mind is, what sin is it that they are tempting him to commit? They're trying to get him to do something wrong. At least in Matthew's view, it's wrong, because he's the one that wrote the verb tempt here. What are they trying to get him to do? Well, look at the question they asked. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? If they just said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, they would be setting him up to be arrested by Herod. That would be fine. But when they said, for every cause, you have to understand that they are introducing something that we might not catch at first. In the first century, actually in the years before the time of Christ, there were two very famous Jewish rabbis, one named Hillel and one named Shammai. And they differed on certain points of doctrine. And one of those points of doctrine was over what is acceptable grounds for divorce. Hillel, who was the more popular of the rabbis, he died about AD 10, he taught that a man could put away his wife for any cause, whatever you want. Even if she burned his meal, or put too much salt in his food, or even if he saw another woman that he liked better than he liked her. Those were all reasons that Hillel thought would justify divorce. Very liberal position on divorce. And Shammai, on the other hand, taught that divorce was only justified in cases of extreme uncleanness, such as adultery. So what the Jews are doing is they're bringing this question to the Lord, and they're saying, which side are you on? Are you on Hillel's side? Or are you on Shammai's side? You're a teacher, you're a rabbi, you're running around teaching people. Tell us where you are. What's your position? Which of these two great teachers of the law are you going to side with? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause or only for extreme uncleanness? And notice what they're doing here. There is a partisan struggle within Judaism, among the Pharisees, and they're asking him to take sides. Which side of this are you on? I'm going to suggest that the temptation that they're putting before the Lord is the temptation to align yourself with an existing power structure rather than bearing witness against all the errors of this world. This is a very, very political situation, and it's interesting to me that we come to this passage the week that the Democrats finish their convention and 2 weeks after the Republicans finish theirs. Because the great question that a lot of Christians are scratching their heads over is, my goodness, what am I going to do in this election this year? Which side am I on? That's the question that's being asked of our Lord. Which side are you on? Now, before we look at his answer, I want to show you two other places in the gospel where the same thing happens. This is not the only place that people ask him from a political perspective, which side are you on? One of them is in John chapter 3. So this is Hillel versus Shammai. That's the power structure that he's being asked to align himself with. In John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Oh, you're so wonderful. Boy, what a groupie. Nicodemus is fawning over the Lord. You are wonderful. You're doing these great miracles, these great signs. That's John chapter 3. What happened in John chapter 2? You remember what he did in Jerusalem when he came to town? He went into the temple. And he saw the people that were selling the animals for sacrifice and changing money. He drove them all out. Now, what you may not know is that the group that was in control of the temple were the Sadducees. There were three theological parties in Israel at the time of our Lord. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, according to Josephus, who was a first century writer. The Essenes, they were holed up down at Qumran. Don't worry about them. They're out of the picture. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees pop up often in the Gospels, and you have to understand that they are not friends with each other. They are really, really angry with each other. They are theological adversaries. The Lord has come into the temple, and he's cast out the money changers. That was a concession that was sponsored by the Sadducees. The Pharisees saw what he was doing, and they said, wow, what an ally to get on our side. Here is somebody that hates the Sadducees. And you know, in matters of combat, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's a general principle. So he hates the Sadducees, they think, because he drove out the money changers. He's doing miracles, so he's very popular. We ought to make sure that we've got him with us on the side of the Pharisees. So who do they do? They get their greatest teacher, Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, the Lord calls him. They send him to the Lord. And he starts off by saying, you're wonderful. Look at all the miracles that you're doing. No man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. What's Nicodemus trying to get him to do? He's flattery. Nicodemus, that's very perceptive of you. Thank you very much. I'm glad you have such wonderful insight. And then Nicodemus could say, you know, we're going to have our next our next Pharisee's men's breakfast on Tuesday. And why don't you come along and join us? We think you have other people here you'd like to meet who would also appreciate what you're doing. That's the story that Nicodemus wanted to unfold. And, of course, what happened in John chapter 3? The Lord said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You're outside, Nicodemus. They want him, what do they want him to do? They want him to take sides. They want him to pick between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, no, I'm not going to. You both need to be born again. We're going to see another example in just a couple of chapters in Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? When the Romans took over control of Judea in AD 6, the end of Archelaus, they imposed a poll tax. Every person in Judea had to pay a tax. It was a very unpopular tax. There was a minority party in Judea who were called the Herodians. And they were loyal to the established government, and they actually said, we should go along with the Romans. But most of the people were more of the zealot persuasion. They wanted to rise up and throw off the Roman yoke. And now the Pharisees get together with the Herodians, which they would not ordinarily do. But they come to him to entangle him and say, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Do you side with Herodians or with the zealots? What are they trying to do? They're trying to get him to take sides. In chapter 19, they're trying to get him to take sides between Hillel and Shammai. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is trying to get him to take sides between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Matthew chapter 22, they're trying to get him to take sides between the Herodians and the Zealots. You'll remember what he does in chapter 22. He says, give me a coin. Whose image and whose inscription is this? They say, Caesar's. And he says, well, you give Caesar what's Caesar's and give God what's God's. What did the Lord do in chapter 22? He refused to take sides. He called on both parties to pursue the kingdom of God. What did the Lord do with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John? He refused to take sides. He said, you need to be born again. I've already showed you what I think of the Sadducees, but I'll tell you what I think of you Pharisees too. You need to be born again. And what is he going to do here in chapter 19? He's going to say, it's not for any cause like Hillel, and it's not for extreme uncleanness like Shammai. You're not allowed to divorce your wife at all. Again, he refuses to take sides. As I read this, and these other examples came to my mind, I thought to myself how appropriate this is, as I say, for this point in our history. Satan would like us to align ourselves with the existing power structures. The simplest example of this is the historical alignment of evangelical Christians with the political right over the past 40 years. There's always been an attempt to kind of capture the evangelical vote, as it's put it. Some evangelicals think, oh, let's figure out which party is going to advance our aims and side with them. Brothers and sisters, that is contrary to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that all of the power structures of this world are under Satan's control. He is the prince, the ruler of this world. All the power structures of this world are under his control. And I think if you look at the personal lives of the candidates for president this year, that ought to be very clear to you. Sometimes we have candidates who make a pretense of being a Christian. It ought to be very, very clear to us that Satan is in control. He's in control of the political right. He's in control of the political left. Our Savior bears witness against all of them. He bears witness against Hillel and against Shammai. Divorce is wrong, period. He bears witness against Pharisees and Sadducees. You all need to be born again. He bears witness against the Zealots and the Herodians. You all need to give God what is God's. And I believe he wants us to bear witness against Republicans and Democrats and all the rest. Now, God is sovereign. He's going to accomplish his purposes. And we as Christians are entitled to pray, because we're told to, that he would enable us to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Paul says, if you may be made free, use it rather. And I would encourage you to use your discretion and figure out which side you think is going to be most conducive to leading quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, and then use your franchise that way. But don't think that any party is going to favor the gospel. They're not. They're all of Satan. And when you talk to other people, let's not use the attention of other people to advance one political group or the other. Our Savior's example is to call everybody's attention to the need to be born again, to the need to be regenerated. We need to draw people's attention away from the power structures of this world and toward the true King, the Lord Jesus. I think that's the temptation of the Pharisees. They're trying to tempt him into taking sides with an earthly power structure, and that would be sin. He refuses to do it. 3 times he refused to do it. And that really exhorted me that it would be sinful for me to take sides with earthly power structures. Thank God for what he does through civil government. That's one of his blessings to us, even through corrupt men. But we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, he answered and said unto them, have you not read? What an answer. I love this. These 4 words. Have you not read? Here they've got this big theological dispute going on. They're erecting all sorts of arguments with each other. And he says to them, have you not read? He's taking them back to Scripture. And this needs to be the believer's position on every question. Have you not read? What did the Scriptures say? Think of the Bereans, more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. Because when Paul spoke, they received his word with all readiness of mind. And then what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. We put a lot of emphasis together as a local group on systematic study of God's word, trying to be as careful as we can to understand what it actually says. I don't apologize for that. Because our Savior's challenge was, have you not read? We need to go according to this. He takes them back to the book of Genesis. He says, he that made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, and this is from Genesis 2:24, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. For this cause is actually in Genesis. He's actually taking them back to the story of how Eve came into being. In verse 21 of Genesis 2, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, this is still Moses, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This little story makes 2 points. The first is that Eve was made from Adam's body. She was a part of him, physically a part of his body. But then Moses makes a stunning extension. And because it's part of Scripture, it's authoritative for us. He said, whenever a man and woman marry, she becomes part of him. Again, just as Eve was a part of Adam, his rib formed into a helper for him. So when a man and woman, coming from different families, coming from different races, when they're married, guess what? They are one flesh. It's like Eve's rib got plugged back in again, and she's now one flesh with her husband. She becomes a part of him. It's interesting that this statement, to be of one's bone and one's flesh, is a common statement throughout the Old Testament for people being kin together. Genesis 29:14, for example, Laban says to Jacob, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. Now what he meant was, we're related. You know, your mother is my cousin or something like that. I traced it all out with going back. Abraham sent Isaac back to Haran, and then along came Rebecca, and she was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Did I get this right? Let me leave out a generation here. But the point is that they were indeed one family. I married Anita. We weren't one family. I had to go back a long way to find the common family between somebody who is of basically Polish and Irish descent and somebody like myself who is of Dutch and Armenian descent. You have to go all the way back to the Tower of Babel to get us together. But you know what? We are one family now. She's a part of me. We're one flesh. She is as much a piece of me as Eve was a piece of Adam. Now the Lord is repeating that conclusion in verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. He reiterates the conclusion that Moses had already drawn from the history of creation. They're one flesh. Marriage creates a new entity. One flesh. He's summarizing Adam's statement. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, the Lord says, let not man put asunder. The act of marriage creates a one flesh entity. You can't take it apart afterward. Anita is a piece of me. And the only thing that can sever that relationship is death. Nothing else can sever it. People try to. They try to, but they can't do it. It doesn't work. It's as though someone were to tear open your side and pull out your rib. This is not just a legal relationship of convenience between two people. It is an integral, organic union that yields a new being that was not there before. That's what God does in marriage. And man cannot put it asunder. They say unto her, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now they understand that what the Lord just said in verse 6 rules out divorce. If marriage creates a physical union between two people that's equivalent to the union between Adam and Eve, that she was a part of him, there can be no divorce. It's impossible. And the Lord says, let not man put asunder. Period. No exceptions, no qualifications. They say, well, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? You know, the Old Testament does talk about divorce in Israelite society. It talks about it, for example, in Deuteronomy 22, where it itemizes all the different offenses that a woman might commit, or a man, against purity. All the different forms of fornication and adultery. And in some of those cases, it says the man must marry the woman and he may not put her away all his days. It recognized that divorce existed and it forbade it in certain cases. In Leviticus 21, verse 14, a priest is forbidden to marry a divorced woman. The Old Testament recognizes that divorce takes place. The passage they appear to have in view here is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. They say, there, Moses commanded, let him write her a bill of divorcement, send her away. Moses commanded us to do that. That's what we're supposed to do. Why did Moses command that if there can be no divorce? I challenge you to think about the Lord's answer in verse 8. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Moses did not command you any more than Deuteronomy 22 commands you to divorce, any more than Leviticus 21 commands someone to divorce. Those verses simply say, if divorce happens, here are some consequences. And the Lord claims that Deuteronomy 24 is to be read the same way. Let me see if I can just quickly show you how this works. I've given you the outline here. On the left, I have the King James Version. And you'll notice here that there are three laws in this passage, according to the King James translation, which is apparently the views that the Pharisees followed. If a man doesn't like his wife, he can write her a bill of divorcement. Second law, if she departs out of his house, then she may go and be another man's wife. That's the second command. And the third command is, if the second husband doesn't like her and divorces her, or if he dies, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again. So there were, according to the King James translation, and according to the Pharisees, there was a command to divorce, there was a command that allowed remarriage, and there was a command that said you can't take her back again. Jeremiah summarizes this law for us in chapter 3. It's on the far right of your display. In his summary, he said, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Jeremiah doesn't see three laws here. Jeremiah sees one law. If a man puts away his wife, I'm not saying he should, but if he does, and if she goes and marries someone else, and I'm not saying she's allowed to, but if she does, then the first husband can't take her back again. You see how Jeremiah it just has one law there? I've highlighted some of the phrases that correspond to one another between those. The Pharisees held to a three-law interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Jeremiah, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, holds to a one-law interpretation, which, by the way, fits better with the Hebrew text than the three-law interpretation. And in Jeremiah's interpretation, Moses doesn't command anybody to divorce anybody. He doesn't command to write a writing of divorcement. He just says, if someone divorces his wife, and if she leaves, and remarries, then she can't come back. And so how does the Lord summarize Deuteronomy 24? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. He mentioned divorce in his law. He explained, if it happens, here are constraints that you've got to place on it. He did not command you to do it. He never authorized it at all. He simply said, if it happens, here are some consequences that you've got to look at. And that's what the difference is between the command and the permission there. The Pharisees wanted to say, look, Moses told us to do this. And the Lord said, go back and read Jeremiah. What God meant in Deuteronomy 24, as Jeremiah shows, is that while divorce may happen, it is not commanded. The only thing that's commanded is, if you're divorced and remarried, you cannot go back to the first spouse. That's what the law is about. That's as far as we have time to get today. If the question discussion later shows that we're all still confused about Deuteronomy 24, maybe we'll come back and look at that in more detail later. Please feel free to raise questions if that's still up in the air. You can read more about it in the divorce book, either the short version that's been printed or the one that's online. But I think the challenge to us is a very clear one here. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now some think in verse 9 the Lord is making an exception for that, and Lord willing, we'll look at verse 9 next week and we'll see just what the Lord has in mind there when he says except for fornication. It does not mean what you think it means. I'll show you that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have established marriage and you provide, Lord, a way for a woman to help a man and for them to work together for your glory. Lord, we mourn over the disregard for your law that we see on every side in our nation today. We pray that you will help us to be firm and steadfast in following what you have laid down here, not to yield to the lust of the flesh, Lord, but to love you with all of our soul, with all of our bodily instincts. And Father, we do pray that you will make us courageous in presenting the Lord Jesus to others and not trying to figure out what the right side is of earthly power alliances. Lord, we pray that we might be known as citizens of heaven and that we might hold forth the word of life to people of every political persuasion. We pray with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. When I thought of hymns to sing today, I thought of one that we've often sung before, I Am Resolved to Follow the Savior. And I went to look it up in our songbook and it wasn't there. That's because this is one of the songs that was in our old hymnal, so it never made it into the blue book, But it's not in the new hymnal. So I made a bunch of copies. I'll hand these out. And I would suggest we sing this. And you get a bonus prize here because this version actually has a verse in it that is not in the edition that was in our old hymnal. So you get a whole bunch of new insight available. So let's stand together if you're able, and as our closing hymn, sing this hymn, "I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights." The world would like to seduce us into following one or another of the earthly power structures, but our call is to follow things that are higher, things that are nobler, to go to the Savior. He is the true one. He hath the words of life. Let's sing together.